Good morning, church. We're turning to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. That's on page 808 if you're using the Bible in the seat back in front of you. If you need a bulletin, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. This morning I have the privilege of wrapping up the Christmas series. And as we have worked our way through this series, one of the threads, the common threads that we've seen is that the Christmas story that we often see portrayed is a little bit different when we look into Scripture. That idyllic, magical, peaceful scene that we associate with Christmas is a little bit far from the biblical story. And we've seen as we've worked through this series that the Christmas story, especially for Joseph and Mary, was a story that was full of discouragement, full of uncertainty, full of trouble. But we've also seen that in the middle of that, God has been writing a bigger story, taking ordinary people in the middle of dark places and using them to display His glory, His light. And so we're going to see the same thing in this story this morning. We're returning to the story of Jesus and his trip to Egypt with his parents as they flee from Herod. I remember Alan kind of set this up a couple of weeks ago and described Herod to us, this king who was a brilliant man, but also somewhat of a homicidal maniac. He was intent on destroying anyone that stood between him and his security as king. And so when these Persian priests come from the east and inquire into where Jesus might be, Herod wants to find out because he wants to go and destroy this threat to his kingdom. He missed what God was doing right in front of him because he was so intent, Alan showed us and reminded us, on his own kingdom. And so it's no surprise that a man like Herod would issue this brutal edict, having been tricked by the Persian priests or they didn't follow his orders. He issues this edict to destroy, to put to death all of the infants, male infants under two in Bethlehem. A brutal, brutal edict. And we're going to come back to the story and dig into what it might have felt like for Joseph and Mary and Jesus to go into Egypt. But I want us to look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2 and look at the why that Matthew gives us and kind of work our way backwards into the story this morning. Matthew 2 and verse 15, it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." So this story is here to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Now the reason I'm starting here is because the way Matthew uses the Old Testament raises some questions. To a normal reader who's reading Matthew and hasn't read the Old Testament, you might come across this passage and think, well, there must be a prophet in the Old Testament who prophesied about the Messiah and said he would go down to Egypt and come back. But if you look at the cross-reference in your Bibles, you find that Matthew is quoting Hosea 11, 1 and 2. And this is what Hosea says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So any plain reading of this passage shows us that Hosea is not talking about the Messiah. He is clearly talking about the nation of Israel who went down into Egypt, who God called out, and then who later went into idolatry. So what in the world is going on here? To top it off, Matthew is writing to a very Jewish audience. They know their Old Testament. They would have known this story. So either Matthew is playing fast and loose with the Old Testament and completely destroying his credibility with his audience, or there's something else going on here that we as 21st century readers don't immediately see. So before we get into our stories, I want us to take some time to think about prophecy fulfillment. Nothing warms you up on a cold January morning like studying prophecy fulfillment, right? But it's really important to understand how Matthew looked at Old Testament prophecy and how the rest of the New Testament writers looked at Old Testament prophecy. It's going to help us, if we do a little work ahead of time, it's going to help us with this passage and hopefully make it come alive for us. So three types of prophecy fulfillment. There's probably four or five, but three big types. Number one, direct fulfillment. Direct fulfillment. This is the easiest to spot, the easiest to understand. It's a one-to-one messianic prediction in the Old Testament that is fulfilled only by Jesus. Now, one of the great things about Matthew chapter 2 is there are examples in Matthew 2 of all three of these. So if you look at Matthew chapter 2 in verse 6, the scribes are quoting from Micah 5, 2, and they say, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And you go back to Micah and you read the same passage and you keep reading. It says that this ruler is from of old, from ancient days. A really clear grammatical evidence that this person has no time. He's from eternity. And so here's an example of an Old Testament prophet promising a leader to come who's going to be both human and divine. And that's something only Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, a human being and fully God, could fulfill. And so that's an example of direct fulfillment. Lots of those in the New Testament. But there's another way that Matthew looks at prophecy. Number two is what scholars call summary fulfillment. Summary fulfillment. That's where an event or description of Jesus that clearly summarizes a theme in Old Testament prophecy is used to speak of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. So verse 23 of Matthew 2 is a great example of this. Jesus and Joseph and Mary are returning, and they went, verse 23, and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's the deal. There's not a single Old Testament prophet that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So what in the world is going on here? Well, Michael Reidelnik has written a book called Messianic Hope, and it's been super helpful to me to understand these categories of prophecy. And he explains this verse, and I think this is really helpful, so let me just read this. He says, "He shall be called a Nazarene summarizes a teaching from the prophets about the Messiah. This is supported from within the text because here alone Matthew states that this fulfills the words of the prophets, plural, referring to many prophecies, not just an individual one. But what theme is Matthew summarizing by calling Jesus a Nazarene? He is using Nazarene as a term of derision and is summarizing the Old Testament teaching that the Messiah was to be despised." Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. That Nazarene itself was itself a disparaging term in the first century is evident from Nathanael's reaction to hearing of a Messiah from Nazareth, objecting, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, Jesus moves to a despised area of Israel so that he would be called a Nazarene, because that in part fulfills all of this Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be despised. And so in that way, different than one-to-one fulfillment, but in that way, Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. You with me so far? Okay, one more. And this is what is really applicable to our text this morning. Number three, story fulfillment. Story fulfillment. Jesus fulfills or completes to the greatest degree the purpose of God's story, which began in the Old Testament. Some scholars call this typical fulfillment because the idea behind it is that there are people and events and even objects like the tabernacle in the Old Testament that were just shadows, just echoes of the Messiah to come. And Jesus came to finish, to fulfill, to complete the purpose of those people, of those events, of those objects. And so what Moses never could do, what Israel failed to do, what the prophets and priests and kings of the Old Testament did only partially, what the sacrifices never could fully do, Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill. He came to complete. Now, some of you might still be a little leery about looking at fulfilled prophecy this broadly. So let me give you one more helpful piece of information, and that is, what does the word fulfill itself literally mean? The word fulfill literally means to make full, to bring to completion, to give true or complete meaning to something. And so it doesn't necessarily mean a promise directly made and directly kept. The word fulfill means to make something complete, to fill something up. Paul uses this word in Colossians 4 when he tells Archippus to fulfill his ministry. Well, he's not telling Archippus to keep a promise. He's telling Archippus to finish what he started, to complete his ministry. And so Jesus is the grand completer of God's story. That's the point. Jesus is the one that came to complete, to finish the story. And so I think what Matthew is doing when he quotes Hosea 11 is saying that Jesus came to do what Israel never could do. Jesus came to finish the story. And so what story did Jesus come to finish? That's the question. What story did Jesus come to finish? And that brings us to our first refugee story, the story of the Exodus. The story of the Exodus. When any Jewish reader reads the phrase, out of Egypt, they're thinking of a long story, the biggest redemption story in the Old Testament. And when you think back on this story, it's one of the most epic refugee stories ever. Talk about refugee replacement. Thousands and thousands of people. And so think back with me on this story of the Exodus. A different Joseph has dreams which eventually bring him and his family to Egypt. And for years, they're refugees who are protected in Egypt, and they experience provision. They experience protection, security, home, under the protection of the fame of Joseph's name. But eventually that fame fades away, and Israelites begin to multiply. And the Pharaoh says, I've got to do something. These people are going to be more numerous than we are. And so he enslaves the Israelites and puts them in this massive building program, giving them brick quotas and farming quotas more than they could bear. Every Hebrew slave wondered every day, will this be the day that my wife or my child or myself were killed because we don't meet the quota? Every day they lived under the threat of infant genocide. Wondering, will my child that's born be killed? Day by day by day, under the weight of this slavery, they mourned and they wondered, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really alive? To make it worse, they responded with idolatry, worshiping the idols of the very people who had enslaved them. Finally, they cry out to God for mercy. And God remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God sends them a leader, Moses. And he tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my son go, Exodus 4. Let my son go. If you don't, I will kill all your sons. And this begins a showdown between Israel's God, Yahweh, and the Egyptian gods, which ends in the death of the sons of Egypt. And we know who wins. Yahweh wins. And finally, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go, only to change his mind and to pursue them to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, God makes this public declaration as the Egyptian bodies come up on the shore. He declares for all the nations to see, these are my people. Their identity has changed. They're not slaves anymore. This is my son whom I've brought out of Egypt. They go through the wilderness and constant cycles of disobedience, and God's still with them, and God still shows them mercy and finally brings them into the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy records the address of Moses to the nation, and he reminds them of why. And this is the key to the story. Why did God bring his people out of Egypt? Why? And Deuteronomy chapter 10 gives us a good summary of the reason. It says in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." So God delivers them, yes, so that they'll enjoy a new relationship with him. I'm your God. You're my people. I'm the majestic, amazing God, and I want you to enjoy me. That was the lesson in the wilderness, wasn't it? If you have my presence and have nothing else, you have everything. If you have everything but you don't have my presence, you have nothing. And God wanted to bring them into the land so that they would enjoy his presence. And he wanted them to serve him, to not serve and worship idols, but to treasure and enjoy him. But flowing from that enjoyment of God, flowing from that service and love for God, and nestled right in the middle of this reminder, God invites them to embrace a new mission, to love the sojourner. Probably the closest word in the Old Testament to the word refugee. Love the refugee. 15 times God says, love the refugee. Do right to them. Treat them justly. Treat them fairly. And 3 times, including this passage, he gives the reason: because you were refugees. You were refugees. Don't forget, you were refugees. And so here's the reason God rescued his people. God compassionately rescued Israel to make them compassionate advocates of his rescue plan. God compassionately rescued Israel to make them compassionate advocates of his rescue plan. That's why he rescued them. He wanted the security, the rest that they experienced in the land and in his presence to be a platform to bless the nations. See, God hadn't forgotten his promise that we learned about over and over again in our Genesis series to Abraham to bless the nations. And so God puts Israel in this strategic place and blesses them, and he wants them to pray Psalm 67 every day. God bless us. Make your face shine upon us so that your saving way might be known among the nations. Why did God call his son Israel out of Egypt? So that they would bless others, so that they would welcome other refugees. But when you continue reading the story, as Hosea 11 tells us, they went after other gods. They didn't fulfill the purpose for which God had rescued them. They go into exile again. They become refugees again. Instead of welcoming refugees, they become refugees themselves again in Babylon and Assyria. And even though they're finally brought back into the land, there's no completing of the story. So we open our New Testaments and we read the book of Matthew and we ask the question, who's going to complete the story? Who's going to finish the story? That brings us to our second story, Jesus. Our second story is about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And finally, we come back to our text. I know it's taken us a while to get here, but I hope that now we can read it a little more like the original readers would have read it, with this story in the background. And try to imagine with me now what it was like for Joseph and for Mary and for Jesus to have to run for their lives. Imagine Mary is still pondering all these things in her heart, like we learned last week, still treasuring these things. It's about a year, maybe a little more, after the birth of Jesus. They're living in a house in Bethlehem. That's when the Persian priests come. And maybe a few days after they've left, Mary is going off to sleep and thinking about her story, thinking about what's happened so far, and maybe a smile comes to her face because things are starting to become more normal. She remembers the scandal of a virgin pregnancy, the arduous trip to Bethlehem, the dangerous birth in a stable, the constant threat of poverty. And then 8 days after Jesus is born, the story starts to get a little brighter. They go into the temple, and Anna and Simeon prophesy, "This is the Messiah." They confirm what they've heard in dreams and what they've experienced as they read the Old Testament. They're confirmed by these prophecies. This is the one who's going to bring light to the Gentiles and is going to bring salvation to the Jews. And so not only do shepherds come and worship, but now, months later, non-Jews come and worship. And perhaps Mary is thinking, the prophecies are coming true. The story's working out. I love the story you're writing, God. And then in the middle of the night, it all changes. The hush, urgent whisper of her husband, "Mary, Mary, wake up. We have to go. Grab the baby. Grab just enough to fit on the donkey. We've got to go. Jesus' life is in danger." And as Joseph and Mary take off in the middle of the night, I wonder if they thought, "God, what are you doing?" I wonder if they imagined again that this is not the story we would have written for ourselves. And they take this 200-mile journey by foot along the coast to Egypt. 200 miles by foot with a one-year-old. Think about that. 60, 70 hours of walking, holding a child, or holding him in her lap on a donkey. We have air conditioning and heat and comfortable car seats and DVD players, and it's still hard to take a one-year-old for 3 hours. Can you imagine Mary riding on a donkey for 200 miles? Those who have seen this mode of travel, that there are still Bedouins in Egypt who travel this way, and those who have seen it describe it this way: the stride of the donkey is short and sharp, making the woman bounce up and down rapidly on the saddle. She looks like a piston in a machine. So far from the serene paintings we see of the journey to Egypt, this was not easy. And along with the discomfort of travel was the threat of robbery, the threat of abuse, the exposure to the elements that they experienced. We don't know what happened in Egypt. There's lots of apocryphal, fanciful stories about what Mary and Joseph and Jesus did in Egypt. Some suggest they joined other refugees that were living there. Some suggest they had to move from town to town, constantly depending on the hospitality of others. And as I tried to imagine what it was like for Mary and Joseph and Jesus, I started thinking about refugees today. What do they experience? There has to be some similarities. And so I started listening to stories and reading manuals of social workers who have to deal with refugees and help them through trauma. And I counted almost 20 different kinds of trauma. There's probably more than that, but 20 different kinds of trauma experienced by refugees. So I tried to just boil those down into three big experiences that most refugees have. Maybe to just give us a glimpse of what Joseph and Mary experienced and other refugees experience. Refugees like the Israelites, like Joseph and Mary, experience a longing for home. A longing for home. This is the big one. When you leave your house and your family and your social and religious community and everything that is familiar to you, almost everything that you would use to describe home is lost when a refugee has to flee. And there's just this longing to belong from the very beginning. A longing for a place of rest, a longing for a place of refuge, a longing to be in a place that once again can be called home. Along with this is the feeling of loneliness and isolation. Many children of refugees experience sleeplessness and nightmares and slow development because of being away from what's familiar to them. So a longing for home, a crisis of identity, a crisis of identity. Who am I now? I'm not, yes, I'm an Israelite, but I'm wandering and I'm not an Egyptian. Who am I? Will I always be the unnamed citizen of an unknown country? Will I always be wandering? Will I be accepted in the place to which I go? Will I be seen as a threat? Will I be seen as a nuisance? What about the language barriers? Will I be able to be understood? Will they be able to understand me? Will I always be the odd man, the odd woman, the odd child trying to fit in? Crisis of identity. And then third, the pain of sin. Just the pain of brokenness. And in the case of Joseph and Mary, in the case of most refugees, it's the sin of others committed against you. The sin of leaders like Herod, who out of his jealousy and out of his fear persecute. The threat of genocide, the threat of expulsion, the threat of bigotry, of racism, all of those things. Being exposed to the elements and new diseases, exploitation, abuse, the pain of sin. All of these, in some way, Joseph and Mary experienced or were tempted with, Jesus experienced, even as an infant, even as a one-year-old and two, three-year-old, depending on how long they were in Egypt. So the question is, why? Why did Jesus have to experience this? Why did he have to go to Egypt? Why was he rescued out of Egypt? And the answer, I think, will be familiar. God compassionately rescued Jesus to make him the compassionate hero of his rescue plan. God rescued Jesus from Egypt because Jesus was destined for a cross in order to be our hero. And he had to go through the suffering of Egypt as part of his suffering as a human being, because this word compassion is a big deal. I'm using it very intentionally. It means to feel alongside. It means to experience with. And this is just one more evidence that God did not come to save us from afar. He came to be with us, to experience what we experience. Jesus experienced homelessness. He experienced what it was like to be expelled, to be chased, to be hated, so that he could identify with those who are homeless, those who are exiled, those who are hated, those who are despised, those who have a crisis of identity. We know this because in Hebrews chapter 4, describing Jesus as our high priest, the writer says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Lots of double negatives there to prove a point. That this high priest knows how to sympathize with us because he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, more than anyone else, can say to both physical refugees and spiritual refugees, "I get it. I get it." He can sympathize with us. He has compassion on us. But the wonderful thing about Jesus as our hero, our compassionate hero, is he doesn't just say, "I get it." He says, "I can do something about it. I have the power to rescue you." And that's where the format, the structure of Matthew comes in. It's really beautiful how the Spirit directed Matthew to write this gospel. Because Matthew starts drawing all these parallels in the way he writes the story to the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the one who came to do what Israel failed to do. So let me just show you a few of these, and it'll help us rejoice in what God does with his word. But both Jesus and Moses and Israel, they came out of Egypt. Israel as they came out of Egypt. Immediately they went through the Red Sea. And Paul in 1 Corinthians calls this a baptism. It says that Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. This public identification, these are my people. The next story we read in Matthew is Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. And God, with a voice from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Israel, after they go to the Red Sea, go into the wilderness for 40 years, and they're tempted, and they fail over and over and over again. Jesus, after he's baptized, is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, and he succeeds over and over and over again. Moses goes up into a mountain, and as one of his first acts as the leader of this new nation, receives the Ten Commandments and tells the people, "This is what it looks like to live in God's kingdom." Jesus goes up into a mountain after his going through the wilderness. He goes up into a mountain and he gives the Sermon on the Mount and says, "This is what it looks like to live in my kingdom, the new kingdom." I won't be as dogmatic about this one, but it's really interesting that Moses writes 5 books of instruction, and Matthew, in writing his gospel, gives 5 different specific sections of instruction by Jesus. And it really seems like Matthew's trying to get this point across to his readers. He's trying to say, pay attention. This is the new Moses. This is the successor. This is the real Joshua. And he came to do what Moses and Israel and anyone else in the Old Testament never could do. He came to rescue spiritual refugees. And here's the leader who not only tells us what to do, but he does it for us. Jesus is the kind of leader that not only shows us our sin, but gives his life as a sacrifice for our sin. He's the kind of leader that not only says, "Follow me," but he gives us a new heart and he gives us power to actually follow him. So here's the point I think that Matthew's making. Jesus came to do what everyone before him failed to do. He came to be the son called out of Egypt who would then rescue other refugees. And that's where story number 3 comes in, the story of you. I want you to write your name in the blank. It's one of those times where everyone's bulletin will be different. And I want you to think just for a moment about your story. Because there's a sense in which every one of us is a spiritual refugee. That's the story of the Bible. We left our father in rebellion. And we left home. And ever since then, we've been spiritual exiles, searching for, longing for home, wanting to find what we had with him, but pursuing it in all the wrong ways. And so I want you to think, and that's not to discount for one moment the reality of real refugees. I hope that the fact that we all can see ourselves as spiritual refugees will only highlight the experience of real refugees. And so I want you to think about your own story in these 3 categories that we've looked at. And maybe you're here and you know Jesus. And so for you, this is remembering your story and remembering how much you still need him. But maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. You've never experienced his rescue. And this is where you are right now. How are you longing for home? How are you longing for home? How do you long to be accepted? Long for rest, long for refuge, long to belong, long for community, long for friendship. How are you longing for home today? And maybe you've pursued recreating home. You've tried to have friendships and they've fallen apart or people have died. Or you've tried to create stability in your environment and that's failed. How are you longing for home and all of your attempts to get it have failed? How are you maybe today in a crisis of identity? You're asking yourself the question today, who am I? I don't know who I am anymore. Maybe the things you connected your identity with have kind of crumbled. Your job, your achievements, your relationships. I wonder today if you lost your job, if you lost your spouse, your child, would you lose your purpose too? Is your identity so tied to your circumstances that it's just constantly changing? Have you experienced the suffering or pain of sin committed against you or your own sin? Do you feel what it's like to be a victim maybe today? To have people sin against you over and over again and feel the pain of that, of living in a broken world? Do you feel your own heart maybe responding to that sin with your own sinfulness? If you see yourself this morning as a spiritual refugee identifying with this description, you're the kind of people Jesus loves to rescue. You're the kind of people Jesus loves to say, I want to bring you home. To go back to the purpose of Jesus going into Egypt, he went into Egypt and was delivered out of Egypt so he could go to a cross. Because the cross is really the answer to the pain of our sin and the sin committed against us. It's by Jesus' wounds that we're healed. The pain of the cross is really the answer to our identity crisis, because Jesus was condemned in our place so that the Father could adopt not guilty criminals, but those who've been declared innocent for the sake of Jesus. And the real answer to our longing for home is not a place. Our answer to a longing for security, for refuge, it's not our circumstances. The real answer is a person. Even God, in Deuteronomy 33, the very end of the book, before the people go into the land, they're going to build a bunch of houses, and God warns them. He says, remember when you get into the land and you build houses, you're going to forget me. And he says in Deuteronomy 33, I am your dwelling place. I am your house, that's the word. And underneath you are my everlasting arms. Don't forget, when you build houses, I'm the real house. I'm the real refuge. I'm the real security. And so Jesus came to clear the way to get back to the Father. He came to do everything necessary to bring us back to the real place of refuge in the Father's presence. And so if you're wrestling today with feeling like a refugee, call out to Jesus to rescue you. He knows how. He's a really good hero. If you've never asked him to rescue you, I invite you to do that. If you have questions about who is Jesus, what's the gospel, what's the good news, come see one of us after the service today. I'd love to talk to you. But being rescued is not the end of the story. Jesus rescues us for many reasons, but one big reason, and by now I think you know what it is. Jesus compassionately rescues us to make us compassionate advocates of his rescue plan. See, Jesus wants to invite you into a story that's a lot bigger than yours. He wants to rescue you and show you compassion so that you can go out and show other people compassion. Say, look what Jesus did. Look what my hero did. Look how much mercy he's shown me. And so the last refugee story I'm leaving blank, because maybe it hasn't been written yet. And this is the story I want you to go home and pray about and just ask the Spirit to show you whose name should be in this blank. Which person should I intentionally move towards to show compassion? Who do you know that's longing for home but hasn't found it? Who do you know that is in a crisis of identity? Who do you know that has experienced the pain and suffering of sin and needs Jesus? Maybe for some of you, you don't know anybody like that. Well, the first step is to pray that God will put someone in your path. He will. I've done that. Being surrounded by Christians and asking God, put someone in my path. And so who will God move you to move towards maybe this year? And as you pray about who God wants you to move towards, I want to encourage you to pray about whether or not some of you will be called to move towards actual refugees. As Alan mentioned in the beginning, there's an incredible opportunity in our country and right here in Greenville to reach out to those who are actually refugees. And Peter reminded us several weeks ago that there's lots of complex questions surrounding the refugee crisis. But the one question we should always start with as God's people is, what is God doing? God, what story are you writing, and how can I be a part of it? And J.D. Payne, in his book, Strangers Next Door, a book I highly recommend, he helps us zoom out and see what God might be doing. So I just want to read this briefly to you. Here what he says. He says, "The rise and fall of nations and the movements of peoples across the globe are a part of the outworking of the Lord's plan leading to the day when his kingdom will come, and all the nations will bow and worship him. While we must continue to send missionaries throughout the world, we must also recognize the Great Commission opportunity that is present in Western nations. History contains stories of people coming to faith in Jesus while outside their homeland, only to return home and share this good news. Some have returned to be martyred for the love of Jesus. Others have experienced the multiplication of disciples, pastors, and churches through their evangelism. The Lord of the harvest has used them all to advance the gospel and his glory as the church waits for the bridegroom to return. The Lord may be planning to use the stranger next door to you to take the gospel to a people group that you will never see or encounter. Will you reach out to the stranger?" Just in the last 6 months, World Relief has welcomed 46 refugees into the upstate. All of them are from countries in the 1040 window. They estimate they'll welcome 130 more refugees in this incoming year. That's just in Greenville. This is not a major city, but there's opportunities here. Go to a major city and that multiplies exponentially. And so think about what God might be doing, bringing the unreached here so that we can reach them and so that God can maybe send them back to countries that we could never go to. So as you pray, and there's already a team. There's already a team here at North Hills. I'm really thankful for them who have been reaching out to refugees. They've already had an opportunity to minister to three families, to help them with provisions, to take them to the grocery store, to help them get settled in. And so there are opportunities coming to minister, to show compassion to refugees, to tell them, hey, we're sojourners too. We're sojourners too, and God's shown us compassion. Let us show you mercy. So as you pray, maybe that's the name in here. I don't know. A lot of people fit this description. So just cry out to God, ask the Spirit to direct you. And as you do, and as we all, including myself, as we work through our busyness and our selfishness and our schedules and everything else that might keep us from moving towards spiritual refugees, let's just pray that God will give us his compassion, will remind us of how much compassion Jesus has shown us. And let's remember that Matthew ends the same way it starts, with Emmanuel, with God with us. Go therefore and reach all nations. I'm with you. I'm with you to the end of the age. He's still Emmanuel. He's still with us. That's our hope. We've got a hero that goes before us, who we can continue to go to and say, show me mercy so I can show mercy. So let's pray. God, do this in us. Do this in me, Lord. As Peter said in the beginning, we don't want to just preach another sermon and hear another sermon. Like, we want to do, Lord. We want to act, not out of guilt, but motivated by the kindness of Jesus to us. Lord, thank you for rescuing us from our own stories and putting us into the best story there is. Jesus, thank you for being the kind of hero who understands us, who sympathizes with us, who shows us compassion. Will you fill us with that kind of compassion for those who need Jesus? We pray in his name.